You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Now we take a look at Psalm 12. And if I was going to give this psalm a title, I would title it The Words of Man and the Word of God. And you'll see what I mean by those words of contrast right there. This, like many of the psalms before it and after it, in this particular section of the psalms, is a psalm with a title. And this is the title of Psalm 12, To the Chief Musician on an Eight-Stringed Harp, a Psalm of David. Again, it tells us who wrote it, David, the king of Israel, the son of Jesse, the young boy who was a shepherd and was anointed as king, the man who came to be called in 2 Samuel, the sweet psalmist of Israel. He wrote it on a particular musical instrument, an eight-stringed harp, again reminding us that these were songs that were sung. And this was a song written to the chief musician. Again, some people think this was something like the worship leader or the choir leader or the musical arrangement leader for the worship of Israel, the priests and the Levites and such. Other people believe that the chief musician is maybe a reference to God, who would be regarded as the greatest and the original musician. In any regard, we take a look at this psalm, which is a fairly short psalm, only 8 verses long, but we take a look at it starting here at verses 1 and 2, where we see this. Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances under which David wrote this psalm, but we know what he's crying out. He looks around the world and he says, Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. This could have been during many different periods of David's life. David knew what it was like to feel that the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. That not only were there few godly people, but David expressing in the poetic exaggeration that is sometimes common in the Psalms, that there's nobody out there. That there's not a single godly person around. There's not a single faithful person in the world. You like this phrase, don't you, there at the end of verse 1, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. And why? David saw evidence for the ungodliness and the faithfulness of humanity by what people said. Notice it here in verse 2. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. In other words, it was what people said, and we might suppose, we're not specifically told this, we might suppose what maybe we're speaking against David. There are people who believe that this psalm belongs to the time in David's life when he was either in the court of King Saul working for him, or he was on the run, a fugitive from King Saul. And during that time, either while he was in the court of King Saul or on the run from King Saul, there was a lot of evil gossip and backbiting going on against David. Now, this is what we know about this great man, David, the son of Jesse, this great king of Israel in the Old Testament. David was a warrior. He was a fierce soldier. But we see here that he also had to deal not only with swords and spears and shields. David had to deal with the battles of gossip and backbiting and idle and deceptive talkers. And David knew what it was like to feel all alone in this kind of battle. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to feel that there is no one who will speak up and defend you when other people are talking against you? Now, that's a bad feeling. It's a terrible feeling, and many of us can share that from our own personal experience. People are criticizing us unjustly. People are saying hateful things about us. People are making up false accusations. People seem to be willfully misunderstanding us. There's a whole air of gossip and backbiting and idle chatter around us, and it feels like no one will speak up for us. What did David do? He took his case to the Lord. That's what this psalm is all about. Now, we sense that David probably would have preferred to battle with swords and spears and shields rather than with the gossips and the backbiters surrounding him. Listen, at least Goliath came right at David, did he not? But we know that these other people who talk behind your back, the double dealers, sometimes they're much, much more difficult to deal with. That's why David says in verse 2, these are the people who came against him with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Instead of seeing godly and faithful people all around him, David saw those who spoke with idle chatter. Again, verse 2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. And who were two-faced liars, flattering lips, that is, they speak insincerely, and a double heart, that is, they're just flat-out liars. You know, we just imagine David. There he is in the court of King Saul. We can't say for certain that this psalm comes from that period. But there David is in the court of King Saul, and he's a target for the mad jealousy of the king. And you can imagine a vicious whispering campaign against David among those who wanted to gain favor with the misguided king. Listen, during those years of Saul's madness, if you wanted to gain favor with King Saul, bring him a juicy morsel of criticism against David, and you'll get Saul's ear right away. We can just imagine that happening, and maybe, just perhaps, we're speculating just a bit, but maybe this psalm belongs to just a period. You know, the essence of flattering lips, as they're mentioned there in verse 2, is that people say what people want to hear. You know, there's a lot of people who talk like that today, even within the church. Those who know the right answer for every occasion, but they don't speak with any honesty or any transparency in their heart. They constantly say what people hope to hear. Or they say what is assumed to be proper instead of their true thoughts, their true feelings, their true deeds. That's why David also says there in verse 2 that they speak with a double heart. Now, I got this from a man named Thomas Adams, who is cited in Charles Spurgeon's great commentary on Psalms, known as the Treasury of David. Thomas Adams, quoted by Spurgeon, says that the original here is a heart and a heart. In other words, a heart and a heart, one for church, another for the market, one for Sundays, another for working days, one for the king and another for the pope. A man without a heart is a wonder, but a man with two hearts is a monster. Brothers, sisters, may we not be double-hearted people. May we not have a heart and a heart. One heart for church, another for the other days of the week. One heart for our Christian circle, another heart elsewhere. One heart for pleasant circumstances, another heart for miserable ones. No, we do not want to be the double-hearted people spoken of here in this psalm. Now, in verse 3, David is going to deal with these lying, flattering, double-hearted people. And you know how he's going to deal with them? He's going to deal with them by dedicating them to God in prayer. Check this out, verse 3. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. Now it's very interesting between verses 3, 4, and 5. Verses 3 and 4, David is calling out to God, pleading with him to do something about this situation. And in verse 5, we have what we can take to be God's response. So let's take, first of all, a look at David's cry out to the Lord here in verse 3. He says this, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips. It's as if David said this, Lord, I'm helpless against these destructive chatterers. I can't stop them from talking. And because I can't stop them from gossiping and whatever they do, I'm going to find my refuge in you, O Lord. That's why he appeals to God, cut off flattering lips, cut off the tongue that speaks proud things. You can just imagine David envisioning that in your mind, the Lord with a mighty sword, cutting off some lips and cutting out a tongue. I guess if David were writing this today, he'd have to say people need to cut off some thumbs that are doing some texting on modern smartphones and other devices. But he's just saying, Lord, I got to leave this to you. I can't stop them. There was a wise man. His name was Benjamin Franklin in the early American colonies. He once wrote this. I like this saying of Ben Franklin. He said, since I cannot govern my own tongue, though it is within my own teeth, how can I hope to govern the tongues of others? It's really true. There's really a sense in which we can't stop people from talking and saying bad things or lying things or false things about us. David felt that same frustration. And so what did he do? He took it to the Lord. Now, I want to keep talking about this and, of course, continue on in verses 3, 4, and 5. But I need to just pause here before we come on to verse 4. We need to examine something here. Folks, we should not have such tongues. We should not have such flattering lips. Does somebody have reason to speak against you because you're the gossip? Does somebody have reason to pray this prayer to God and have you in mind as the person they're praying against? You know, sometimes we just do all together too much talking about other people. We talk about other people and their problems and their thoughts and their problems and their difficulties, what we do different and where they're wrong. Sometimes we talk about other people as mere entertainment, and oftentimes that can just be the core of gossip. You need to think carefully. If you are speaking in an unrighteous, ungodly way against other people, gossip is one of these very strange sins. It's a sin that we often feel we can see easily in other people, but is almost impossible to see within ourselves. I gotta say, in all of my years as a pastor, a Bible teacher, and we're talking about a lot of years, we're talking about coming up on four decades of serving the Lord. In all my years as a Bible teacher and a pastor, I don't know if I can remember even one time when somebody came to me confessing the sin of gossip. It's a sin we see in other people, but have a very hard time seeing in ourselves. I like what Alexander McLaren said about this. You know, he's taking David's term right here in verse 3, where he says, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Alexander McLaren said, it's better to have the tongue touched with a live coal from the altar than to be cut out. And do you know what he's making reference to? He's making reference to the scene in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord and was convicted of his own sin. And the thing that convicted him the most was that he was a man of unclean lips who lived in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And God, to purify his servant, commanded an angel to take a coal from the altar of God and to touch the lips of the prophet with it. Now, all this happened in a vision. It didn't happen literally. It happened in a vision that spoke to Isaiah. But nevertheless, it's a very powerful vision, is it not? We need a live coal from God's altar to come and touch our lips and burn our lips, if it will, so that we can speak in a way that is holy and honoring to God, so that no one will have a cause to pray this prayer of verse 3 against us, or at least no righteous cause to pray this prayer of verse 3 against us. Now, verse 4 contains what these wicked people have said. Verse 4, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? You see, David despised these destructive tongues, not only for what they said, but also for the pride that made them so difficult to stop. It was as if they freely said, "You will never make us stop talking as we please. David, we are going to say as many lies and smears and distortions against you as we can, as we please, and you will never stop us." Matter of fact, did you see what they said, or what David quoted them as saying in verse 4? "Who is Lord over us?" "David," they would say, "you're not my master." Matter of fact, they would even point up towards heaven because they didn't have an adequate fear of God. "Even the Lord who reigns in heaven is not Lord over us." Now, for the one who professes to be a follower of Jesus Christ, there is only one answer to the question, "Who is Lord over us?" Jesus Christ is our Lord, and he owns us, body, soul, and spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 explains that we are bought with a price, and therefore we are obligated to glorify God in our bodies. And the last I checked, the lips and the tongue were part of every one of our bodies. Therefore, what we say, and even how we say it, for the believer, it should honor God and glorify him. Now, in verse 3, we have David's prayer. In verse 4, we have David recounting the proud boast and opposition of his enemies. Now, in verse 5, we have God's response, and this is wonderful. God hears these destructive talkers, and this is what God says in verse 5. For the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy, I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. I love those words in verse 5. God says, "Now I will arise." You see, these destructive talkers spoke as they pleased, but they couldn't stop the Lord God from speaking as he pleased. And in a wonderful and a dramatic way, the Lord announced that he would act on behalf of the poor and the needy, those who were victimized by these proud, unstoppable talkers. You can just think of God getting up in a mighty way, and he says, "No, now I'm going to defend my servant David, the one who wrote this psalm." I like what Charles Spurgeon said here. He says, "Think of God arising in his might. When he arises, he shakes terribly the earth. Nothing stands before him when once he arises. Poor, sick, needy, sorrowful, sighing child of God, it is you who can bring him into this marvelous state of activity." You see, this is what Spurgeon is pointing out. God says in verse 6, "Now I will arise." And why does God do this? He does it in response to David's heartfelt cry for help. God responds when his people cry out to help. And look, let's be honest. Sometimes God does not respond according to our expectation. Oftentimes, we have it settled in our mind. There's one way that our need can be met. And God, you have to work this one way. And God may know that there are many ways that our need can be met and we can be sustained. But God responds to the heartfelt cry of his people. And this is what he says about David here in verse 5. "I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." David believed that that was God's word for him. David was one of the poor and needy, yearning for safety from those destructive critics, from those evil talkers. Now we continue on into verses 6 and 7. "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever." You see what David says? After God spoke up on his behalf, that's what we saw in verse 5. After God spoke up on his behalf, now David spends two verses, verses 6 and 7, speaking of the greatness, even the glory of God's words. He says again, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words." In contrast, to the idle, two-faced, lying, and proud lips of David's adversaries, God's words are pure. They are so pure, they were as if they were fine silver purified seven times. Now think about it. God's word is like super pure silver. If somebody was giving away super pure silver, wouldn't you want some of that? Of course you would. Like what F.B. Meyer said about this. He said, as silver enriches its owner, so does the word of God enrich its lovers. Nothing so strengthens the intellect, clears the judgment, enlarges the views, purifies the taste, quickens the imagination, and educates the whole man as does the word of God. I have to say, I'm not happy that King David had to experience this. And by the way, we don't know exactly if this happened before he became king or after he became king. But there's a sense in which I am so happy that David had to undergo this trial that made him cry out to the Lord so, because it brought forth this beautiful statement telling us that the words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace, purified seven times. The great Anglican bishop George Horn, in his commentary on Psalms, says this: the words of Jehovah are holy in his precepts, just in his laws, gracious in his promises, significant in its institutions, true in its narrations, infallible in its predictions. What are thousands of gold and silver compared to the treasures of the sacred page? And the answer to that is, they are nothing. Now, because the word of God is valuable as silver and as purified seven times over as purified silver, this means that the word of God can be trusted in every sense. The word of God is good, pure, and tested thoroughly. You can trust that God has tested his own word. Number one, God has tested it. He has purified it, so to speak. But it has also been tested by the students, scholars, critics, and doubters through the centuries. And the word of God stands still. It still remains. The word of God, the Bible, is like a mighty anvil that has worn out countless hammers that have pounded upon it. That the hammers keep beating away on the anvil of God's word, but the anvil remains. And you could say, as Charles Spurgeon says here in regarding verse 6, what a contrast between the vain words of man and the pure words of Jehovah. Man words are yes and no, but the Lord's promises are yes and amen. Now, that's one of the things I see in this psalm. Don't you see it too? David here was complaining about the faithless, evil, terrible words of men and all the evil that they were accomplishing. And now he praises the matchless, pure, strong word of God. Now, in speaking about the word of God, look at what David says about them in verse 7. He says, regarding the word of God, you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them. This was David's declaration of confidence in God's ability to preserve his own words. Now, God did not only give his word to mankind, his providential hand through the centuries has protected the existence and the integrity of his word throughout the centuries. In other words, there have been many times when, in ways either through violence, through skepticism, through atheism, whatever, people have sought to abolish the word of God and wipe it off the face of the earth, and they have never been able to do it. God has preserved his word. Now, I have to speak to you about something about verse 7. In the New King James Version here, what I just read to you is this: you shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them, referring back to God's words mentioned in verse 6. You should know that there are some manuscripts and Bible translations that render this, you shall keep us, O Lord, you shall preserve us. The idea there in verse 7 is that the them refers to the people of God, not the word of God. Yet according to the research I've done, especially the commentary of Willem van Gemeren, there's legitimate manuscript support for the rendering that makes this refer to God keeping his words, preserving his words. We can take it as a true principle that God will keep and preserve his words, and he will keep and preserve his people. I mean, after all, Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So it is true that God will keep and preserve his people, but I believe what it's saying here in Psalm 12, verse 7, is that God will keep and preserve his words. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said about this. He said, the psalmist breaks out into praise of the purity of his words and declares that Jehovah will keep them and preserve them. The them refers to the words. There is no promise made of widespread revival or renewal. It is the salvation of a remnant and the preservation of his own words, which Jehovah promises. That's what G. Campbell Morgan said about verse 7 in Psalm 12. And I think it's right. This is what David is understanding. God will preserve his word. He has kept and he will keep his word. He has preserved and he will preserve his word. It is an everlasting thing. It is God's enduring, eternal word. That's why, and if you don't mind, I'm going to give one more quote from Charles Spurgeon here. That's why he says, give up no line of God's revelation. Brethren, we cannot endure this shifty theology. May God send us a race of men who have backbones, men who believe something, and who would die for what they believe. This book deserves the sacrifice of our all for the maintenance of every line of it. Amen to that statement by Charles Spurgeon. Well, verses 6 and 7 are kind of like a summit peak of this psalm. Unfortunately, and I don't mean to say that in an irreverent way about God's word, but unfortunately, verse 8 is sort of a come down. Look at what verse 8 says. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You see, David was wise enough to understand that even though God promised to preserve and to work in and through David, even though God's promise to David was at the end of verse 5, I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. That was God's word to David, and God would fulfill it. Even though God's word will be kept and preserved, David, there's still wickedness in this earth. And there's going to be wickedness until the final judgment. That's why he says in verse 8, the wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. David knew that the existence and the exaltation of God's pure word would not eliminate the wicked. They would still exist and prowl on every side as they could, but never with the assurance of a final victory. No, the final victory belongs to God. And this will happen, the end of verse 8, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We might feel that this psalm ends on a sad and even depressing note. Yet David was utterly realistic in his outlook. He knew that even with the precious and pure word of God available to men, many of the sons of men would still prefer that vileness is exalted. Isn't that tragedy? I think about it all the time. Here's God's word. Here's his precious word given to humanity. It's pure. It's tried like silver, purified 7 times. It's valuable like silver or gold. We see all of this about God's word. And yet, how much more would people prefer vileness? How much more would people prefer to go after the vain and profane things of this world? You might say that David ends this psalm with a challenge. Let the sons of men exalt vileness. They'll do it anyway. We, the people of God, will exalt the pure and precious word of God. Now, eventually, we're going to see the winner of the contest. You know, every year, the entertainment industry has their award shows. They have the Grammys and the Oscars and the Golden Globes and all the rest of it. You might say many times, I'm not saying all the time, but many times, those are award shows to exalt vileness. So let the world do it. I notice that the world isn't really having a huge award shows for the greatest preacher or the most capable Bible students, on and on. The world doesn't care about it. So let the world do what it will. Let them exalt vileness. We will exalt the pure and precious word of God. And eventually, the whole universe is going to see the winner of this contest. Let the wicked men of this world do their worst. God helping us, David and us together, we're going to do our best. And we're going to see the victory of the Lord in action. I think that's what David was praying. And that's what we should pray as well. And I don't want to leave Psalm 12 without taking a look at the thought of, where do we see Jesus in Psalm 12? How does Psalm 12 point to Jesus Christ? Well, let me give you three ideas on that. First of all, do you remember in verse 1 where David cried out and he said, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." David looked around and said, there's nobody godly, there's nobody faithful. And again, we talked about David using poetic exaggeration and that, we get that. But we can say on an absolute sense, there is one godly man. There is one faithful man who's ever walked this earth, and that's Jesus Christ. When there is no one else truly godly and faithful, there is Jesus, and we can look to him. That's the first thing. We see Jesus in the godly man, the faithful man that David couldn't find in verse 1. Secondly, verse 5 was God's word back to David that he would act on behalf of the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. Jesus is the one who cares about the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. Look, when Jesus did his ministry on this earth, he did not ignore the high and mighty, but he made a special point to minister to the poor and needy. Because Jesus is the one who cares about the oppression of the poor and needy. He demonstrated that throughout his life and ministry, and it should cheer us to remember that. That's the second way. Now, here's the third way we see Jesus in Psalm 12. Jesus is the living Word of God. Do you remember those opening words from the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it goes on to develop that Jesus Christ is the Word, the Logos of God. Jesus is the living Word of God who reveals himself and meets his people in his Word. These are the pure and precious words of God. That comes from verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace. Thank you, Jesus, for being the pure and precious Word of God, the living Word of God unto us. Let me pray in conclusion here. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your Word. We are grateful that it is pure and it is precious. We are grateful that you have kept it and you have preserved it throughout the generations. You are a good God who cares deeply about his people. We praise you. We honor you. We ask that you would give help to everyone who is distressed by what other people are saying about them, and give them refuge in you. And Lord, to whatever extent that we, I mean, anybody who listens to this or views this, to any extent, Lord, that we may be those ones that are afflicting others by the words we say, either to them or behind their back. Lord, would you deal with our heart on that matter? Deal with our heart on that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.